If you would, please go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8, we'll be reading verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. All right, please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for condescending and revealing yourself to us through your words and your works throughout redemptive history. Father, we thank you for inspiring the authors who recorded your deeds and your words. Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to reveal yourself to your people. Father, we thank you for the ultimate revelation that came in these last days through your Son, through his person and work, through his words and ministry. Father, we thank you that we are the recipients of this inspired word. And Father, we are gathered this morning because we recognize that we desperately need each and every hour to have our minds renewed by it, to receive the grace which you so graciously offer as we come to hear it by faith. Father, because we know that your Spirit works in accordance with your word and not apart from it. So, Father, would you continue to mold and shape and fashion us in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we hear the word of Christ proclaimed this morning. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Theodore Roosevelt said, "Justice consists not in being neutral between right and wrong, but finding out the right and upholding it, wherever found, against the wrong." This morning, we will be reminded by God's word, we will be reminded where the right is found, so that we might be a people who indeed uphold the right wherever it is found against the wrong. We take up as our text 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, and in doing so, I will remind us at the outset that we've come to the end of the third section here in almost, you can think of it as the third chapter in Samuel. Remember, as I stated last week, Samuel, or really the Old Testament as a whole, when it was originally written, it was not written with the chapters that we find. It wasn't written with the verses marked out and the paragraphs marked out. So instead, literary devices were used to draw to a close a specific literary section. We have our third here. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people is really a summary statement of that larger section. If you go back and you consider the first two in the book of 2 Samuel, the first one you'll find in chapter 3, verse 1, followed by the list of six sons that were born to David at Hebron. And the summary statement is this: there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And then the next section ended in chapter 5, verse 12, the summary statement followed by the list of 11 more sons born to David in Jerusalem. The summary statement was this: "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." And here we come to the third: "And David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness to all his people." So you see the progression in the book of 2 Samuel from the long war between the house of David and the house of Saul, with the house of Saul growing stronger and stronger, while the house of, the house of David growing stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker, to the establishment of David's kingdom and the exaltation of that kingdom. And here I am arguing this morning that we come to the reason for that. Back in chapter 5, verse 12, it said it was for the sake of the people, but here we see that demonstrated or focused upon. And David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity, justice and righteousness to all his people. So this verse reminds us that David's reign here in the context of 2 Samuel, in the context of the ancient Near East, David's reign was actually God's rule for the sake of God's people. David's reign was God's reign for God's people. Here we have, as I mentioned last week, really the fulfillment of that which was promised to David in chapter 7, or we go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Here is the fulfillment of what God has promised. God's people are at long last in God's place under God's rule. How do we know that? Well, because David administered justice and righteousness to all of God's people. Let's take a closer look at that. First, we do well to remember that David is God's chosen man. If you look back at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 28 and 29, there we read the words written about Samuel rebuking Saul. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." In other words, he will not change on this. You have been condemned. That is, Saul has been condemned, and a man has been chosen to take your place. That man, of course, was David. Very next chapter, chapter 16, we read, "And Jesse sent and brought David. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" This is he who? This is the one the Lord had chosen. This is the neighbor of Saul's who is better than him. This is a man of God's own choosing, a man after God's own heart. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The Lord chose David. David expressed it like this in Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you," David wrote, "when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." When was David chosen? Before he was born. Now, the words there of David in Psalm 139 are generally true. That is, the Lord actually is the maker of every human being. He is the creator of each and every one who was conceived in the womb. He knits them together. But David has something else in mind here. This language is employed in the Bible to speak of election and calling to a specific purpose or a specific office or a specific role. So, for example, the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Likewise, Paul recognizes God's divine election and calling him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote to the Galatians, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, I did not immediately consult anyone." And so we see that language used again. That is also what David has in mind. All this is to say that the Lord is not simply glad that all of this has happened to work out by the end of the 8th chapter of 2 Samuel. This is what God had ordained in calling and choosing David. Of course, this is also seen as we saw in chapter 5, verse 12, that David knew that the Lord had established him. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock," David wrote in the Psalms, Psalm 18. And exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me, delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The Lord, according to the scriptures, chose David before he was born in order to establish David as king over Israel for the sake of God's people. Look again at 2 Samuel, just to the left of chapter 8, chapter 7, verses 5 through 10. Actually, look specifically at verse 8. We'll start at verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. The Lord did it. And I have been with you, this is the Lord speaking to David through Nathan, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more. You see the connection there in chapter 7. The Lord calls David from the pasture, from being sheep or the shepherd of sheep, to being the shepherd of God's people. Why? So that God's people might be afflicted no more. So that God's people might be afflicted no more. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. The point is that what God is doing is not for David specifically, but for his people. God chooses and calls and equips and establishes David for the sake of God's people Israel. Just as God chose and called and equipped and established Moses for the sake of God's people, just as God chose and called and equipped and established Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the sake of his people Israel. This was for God's people. This was to provide rest without, as we saw last week, as David conquered the nations, the neighbors of Israel, and rest within, as he now administers justice and equity for the sake of God's people. Here's the reason we have to see, even in just this verse, that reality or that truth. This is why we can't miss this. This is not about David, for David's sake, that is. This is about David for the sake of Israel. This is true everywhere in the Bible. Genesis is not about the patriarchs for the sake of the patriarchs. But I think we tend to, or we might be tempted to read the scriptures in light of that or in that way, so that this is really about Abraham and Abraham and God. And we think in terms of that relationship, and we forget the fact that God actually called Abraham out of the land of Ur for the sake of the nations. We can read the account of Moses and get so sucked into, although it's a little bit harder with Moses, but we get so sucked into the narrative about God's relationship with Moses that we can lose sight of the fact that God calls Moses because he's heard the cry of his people. So it is with David. The Lord has not called and equipped David, established his kingdom for David's sake, for his glory, but as the text clearly states in chapter 5, verse 12, for the sake of his people. This is the testimony of the scriptures as a whole. God does what he does for his people in order to bless the nations. He's always at work for his people. We may focus in on the likes of Joshua, but Joshua is called and equipped because of God's people, for the sake of his people. So the kingdom of David also is not established for the fame and name of David. It is established for the peace and rest of God's people who have been afflicted since sin has entered the world. Now, if you can see that, I feel like I've clearly established it at this point. If anyone want to debate it? No, good. So if that's the case, is it a stretch to say? Is anyone uncomfortable with me clearly articulating, clearly expressing, clearly saying that God sent his son into the world not for the sake of his son, but for the sake of God's people? I think that sometimes we wrongly see God working all things together for his glory as somehow detached or separate from the good of his people. We become so focused, not that you can overemphasize the glory of God, but you can wrongly detach it from God working always and everywhere for the sake of his people, for the good of his people. This verse in the larger context of 2 Samuel, really in the larger context of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, reminds us that what God does in the world, he does always and everywhere for the sake of his people. God has relentlessly worked to bless his people. God did not send his son for the sake of his son, as though his son needed glory. And God the Father thought up a plan. You know how I can get you more glory, son? Before the foundation of the world, there was a people in mind, a people who God loved and who the Son loved. And a plan unfolded that made that love manifest for the sake of God's people, all to the praise of his glorious grace. But the two can't be detached. Yes, Jesus Christ is the center and pinnacle of redemptive history. No one here would argue otherwise. He is the center and circumference, I would argue, of all of human history. It is impossible to overemphasize his worthiness of all honor and praise and glory. Without a doubt, creation is a stage on which the glory of the Father is revealed to the person and work of his Son by the Holy Spirit, and so the Son is the story. But if you detach this truth from the Son's love for his bride before the foundation of the world, or the Father's love for his people, for his sheep, or the work of the Spirit in making that love known, then we slowly twist and pervert to the love of God. The Son of God did not take on flesh, live, die, and raise again for the sake of the Son, but for the sake of his people. He loved us, as Paul says, and gave himself for us. The Father loved us, not that we loved him, but he loved us and sent his Son, his only Son, as a propitiation for our sins, as John writes. So, why does this matter? Why do we need to constantly remind ourselves of this reality? Because sanctification is not, in the first place, morality. It's not, in the first place, good conduct. Sanctification at the very root, at the very heart of sanctification, is a growth in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a growth in our understanding of God's steadfast love for us, demonstrated from the moment that Adam fell. Just pause for a second and think about the lengths to which our Father has gone to demonstrate his steadfast love. The sin and rebellion he endured. The promises he made. I mean, before we even begin to attempt to contemplate the sending of his only begotten Son, to take on our weakness, our flesh and blood. Why? For his sake? Or for yours and for mine? I assure you, the scriptures clearly state it was for ours. He came for us so that he might shed his blood to purchase us, to redeem us from the guilt and power of sin. See, our righteous lives are actually the fruit of renewed minds that are constantly growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, the understanding of God's steadfast love for us, the understanding of, think of Paul writing to the Ephesians. Do you remember what he prays for them both in chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's not as clear in chapter 1, but it's there in chapter 1 as well when he prays that they would better know the hope to which they have been called and God's inheritance among the saints. I think we often read that second part of that, the hope and then the inheritance, as though Paul's praying, I'm praying for a spirit of revelation that you might better understand your inheritance. But that's not what the text actually says. It says God's inheritance among the saints. In other words, that God loves his people. That is much clearer in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, is it not? That we would know the height and depth and width and length of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, so that we might be filled with God. To return to our passage, we cannot understand 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15 rightly until we see it as a concrete manifestation of the love of God for his people. That's what this is. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Do we understand that as a concrete manifestation of the love of God for his people in ancient Israel? This bleeds backwards and forwards. The defeat of the Philistines and Moabites and Ammonites as it bleeds backwards and Edomites is not simply more needless bloodshed. It is God's just judgment against violent men who have afflicted his people. It is the physical, temporary, typological salvation of God's people from the nations that rage against the Lord and his anointed and who abuse and oppress the sheep of God's pasture. God's love for his people, if we see it in those terms, we begin to understand better how fierce it is. He is not indifferent to your suffering. He is not indifferent to your struggle. God loves you and is working in time and space to secure and establish our eternal peace and rest. It also, of course, bleeds forward until we arrive at the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where rest from our enemies is finally and forever secured and will someday be consummated upon his return. So David's reign was God's reign for the sake of his people, making manifest the love of God. But it also makes manifest his justice. We need to consider that. David's reign was God's reign for the sake of his people, making manifest the justice of God, or as we'll see hopefully by the end, God's just love or loving justice. David's reign was God's reign. We've already considered how David has been called, how David had been established. But let's see more clearly how David's reign was God's reign. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 19. This is the very short section in regards to the rules or laws given in regards to the king. Really, all you have in the law itself, in the Torah, if we take the Pentateuch as a whole, the Torah, the instruction, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17. We read this in that passage. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that is the king in Israel, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Let me repeat that last part. He shall read it all the days. Read what? The law, the Torah, the instructions. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand, this is your right hand, or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. You can look at that larger passage, verses 18 through 19, there in Deuteronomy chapter 17. That's 19 through 20. Here's the point, though. The king in Israel, unlike the kings of the nations, the king in Israel did not create the law. He did not make the laws. He received them. That's the point of Deuteronomy chapter 17. He didn't become king, and he didn't decide for himself, according to what was right in his own eyes, how justice should be administered. What judgments are righteous. Instead, his first job was to record the law given. That is, he was to receive the law because his job was simply to administer the law and to obey it. You see, the king in Israel, David, in this instance, but all the kings in Israel, unlike the kings in the nations, were not above the law. They were under it. Their primary task was to know the teaching of God, to know his judgments, and to do them, and to administer them, to execute them. If all governments, therefore, if I might, if all governments are established by God to reward the good and to punish the evil, how much more should God's people, who alone receive the statutes and rules, how much more should their earthly king reward the good and punish the evil? It's a rhetorical question, necessitating the answer much more. We also see this clearly implied in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 through 15. There you have the covenant ratification ceremony after Saul has been elected, chosen through really a judgment scene, the tossing of lots, the casting of lots, and Saul hiding behind the baggage. He is actually chosen to be the king that the people want. Remember, what kind of king do the people of Israel want? They want a king just like the kings of the nations. Okay, more on that in just a moment. But that's what they say. We want a king just like the kings of the nations. And Samuel gets upset about it. And the Lord says, listen, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. But so they have done since the day I took them out of Egypt. Saul has a victory in chapter 11. And then it's followed by this ratification ceremony in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. In the middle of that ratification ceremony, covenant ratification ceremony, which sounds a lot like a judgment scene or unfolds like a judgment scene as well, we read this, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 through 15. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. So this is Samuel speaking on behalf of the Lord to the people of Israel and says this, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Again, clearly, the king is obligated to obey the king. Little king. Little K, big K, right? Yeah. He wasn't a king in the ancient Near Eastern sense of the word as an omnipotent monarch. Or for that matter, not just the ancient Near East, but the way that most of human history has thought of the concept of a monarchy. He wasn't a king in that sense. He was an elected ruler. And notice the term used over and over again is actually prince. It's literally leader, but it can be translated prince of the people. There's a separate word for king. It's not given very often in that direct discourse of God calling his man. So, elected by God alone to establish God's rule, that's the king in Israel. And David, at least for the moment, is a great example of what that is supposed to look like, at least here in verse 15. That is what it's supposed to look like. And you can find, by the way, a negative example of this if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's interesting that in that scene, that is where Israel rejects the Lord and says, we want a king just like the nations, that the Lord says this. Says, now then, he's talking to Samuel. He says, now then, obey their voice, telling Samuel, obey the voice of the people. We're going to give them the king that they want to. He says, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. The ways there is the same word that we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice in chapter 8. 1 Samuel, it's ways, it's really mishpat, it's judgment or decision. That's the word used there. It's the same way. So in other words, in chapter 8, we find the Lord saying, you know what, obey their voice, give them what they want, only tell them about the judgments of that king. Tell them about the ways or judgments of that king. They won't be righteous judgments. Here, we find David's kingdom established, and what do we find? He administered judgments or ways in righteousness. I'll explain those words I'm using in just a moment with greater clarity, justice and equity. In fact, let's just move to them now. David administered justice and equity. That first word there, justice, is the Hebrew word mishpat. It's judgment or decision. All right? The second word translated equity is most often translated as righteousness or even justice. So if in reality, you could just say, David administered justice and justice, but I don't think that's what the writer's after. These two often are found together. And I think the meaning or connotation is David administered judgments in righteousness, judgments and righteousness. They were righteous judgments. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, and these quotes from Deuteronomy are important. Why? Well, this is the covenant ratification ceremony on the plains of Moab just before they entered the promised land. Moses' last words to the people of Israel. It's the law, capital L, as we often think of it. These are the most specific, explicit proclamation or explanation of God's rules and commands. And there in chapter 4, verse 8, we find, "And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous?" Rules, mishpat. Right? It's judgment so righteous. It's the same two words that we find here translated justice and equity. What other nation is there that have judgments so righteous as Israel? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. There are none. The law given to Israel at Sinai and reiterated on the plains of Moab are the righteous judgments. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, same thing. "You shall appoint judges, mishpat, and officers in all towns," a variation of it, "in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you according to your tribes, and they shall," mishpat, "judge the people with righteous judgments." Again, mishpat. So everyone has judgments. Everyone makes mishpat. Everyone has a decision. Every king, every kingdom has mishpat. But not all the judgments are righteous judgments. Which judgments are righteous? Only those that are right in the eyes of Yahweh. Only those that are right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we've went back to Deuteronomy a couple of times. There's several other places we could go in the scripture, obviously, that uses this word pair together to denote. And several interesting instances or occurrences in Genesis, but we don't have time to visit all of those. I do want to note that we don't want to necessarily equate the righteous judgments with the written rules in the Torah specifically or only or too narrowly. What I mean by that is that the law given, the instructions given in the Torah isn't exhaustive. Righteous judgments are also to be understood as the application of the instructions of the Lord to all of life. In other words, the king's job wasn't only to look back to the Torah to find what he's supposed to do, for instance, when two women show up and they both claim that the baby is theirs. That the other woman's baby died the night before, and he looks back to the Torah and he's like, "Great, the Lord forgot to cover this one. Now what do I do?" Right? No, the king was to know the Torah, and his heart was to be filled with Torah, that is, with God's instruction, in such a way that his mind was informed by Torah, so that when he was presented with these difficult situations and filled with the Spirit, he is able to make decisions or judgments that are in keeping with righteousness when, always, and everywhere. Still reflect, no less than the Torah itself, the righteousness of God. It's similar to what we find in promise form in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 4, right? Isaiah chapter 11, promise to Judah as they are staring down the barrel of judgment of exile. They received this promise, that there shall come forth from the shoot, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So, even though the Torah is not exhaustive, wasn't intended to be exhaustive, we do still understand that every righteous judgment is still a judgment in keeping with God's righteousness. Righteous judgments are, at the end of the day, we might say, God's judgments. And if they're not God's judgments, then they're not righteous. They're not just. I'll give you another example. If you turn to the beginning of Deuteronomy, there Moses is recounting the story of him crying out to the Lord because he could not bear the weight of the people. And so the Lord commands him to take elders, to call men who would be equipped with the Spirit, and they would help to judge. And we read this in that account: "And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's." That's not that the judgment are God's. The judgment belongs to the Lord. The judgment is of the Lord. You shall not be intimidated, because the judgments that you give are God's judgments. And if they aren't, they're not righteous. I'm just adding that in. And so, and this is critical, all righteous judgments are God's rule pertaining to all of life. Let me put it this way: there are no neutral judgments. I'm not talking about, just for sake of clarity, I'm not talking about preferences, like, you know, pizza's better than hamburgers. Foolishness, by the way. But if you hold that preference, if that's your preference, you prefer pizza over hamburgers, all right, you're strange, but that's not what we're talking about here, right? We're talking about truth. We're talking about what one should do or should not do, what is in keeping with God's righteousness. There are no neutral judgments. There are no neutral spheres or arenas in this world where God's righteous judgment does not rule. There is no judgment, no decision that lies outside the purview of God's reign or rule over the whole created order. That's what the Scriptures teach, right? That's what the Scriptures teach. That's what God's Word says. You can reject God's Word. You can, with the nations, rage against that reality. But that is what the Scriptures teach. Justice necessitates an acknowledgement of God and a judgment or decision in keeping with his will. Now, there are plenty of instances throughout human history where people have given just judgments in keeping with biblical truth, and yet they did so without acknowledging God. Yet the argument would be made, for instance, by Paul in Romans chapter 2, that they're actually just testifying to the fact that the law of God is written upon their hearts when they do so. So let's flip it over. If indeed justice comes from God, injustice begins with what is right in our own eyes. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the beginning of injustice is the lack of it, is another way to say it. Deuteronomy makes this point. When you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, is in Deuteronomy contrasted with doing whatever is right in your own eyes, chapter 12, verse 8 and verse 28. Or think of the summary of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Pause. There was always a king in Israel. His name was Yahweh. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is why, and this is part of the reason we're unpacking this the way we are this morning. This is why so many attempts to eradicate injustice in our world eventuate in some new form of injustice. Human history is the long, sad story of injustice. This is not to deny progress in some areas and in some ways, but an honest appraisal of our story requires us to confess that the progress of good has always been accompanied by the progress of evil. We have fellowship lunch afterwards. I'd be happy to sit down with any who would like to discuss history and discuss that golden era of human history when justice reigned supremely and injustice was nowhere to be found. You're not a real student of human history if you believe that there was ever a period minus one. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. We as a society may believe that we have made great strides towards justice and equity or righteous judgments. And not just as a society, we as a world may think that our humanistic endeavors to bring peace and goodwill throughout the earth have actually resulted in some amount of progress. But I would argue that the blood of a billion and a half babies over the course of less than 50 years is hardly a testimony to our moral progress. Progress in the rights of one group has always come at the cost of the progress of rights to another. The eradication of injustice in one arena has always planted the seeds of injustice in another arena. Like, that's human history. Biblically speaking, that should not surprise us. Injustice begins with the fatal belief that human beings can discern for themselves what is good and evil. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of injustice. Why? Because justice is defined by God. All justice is God's justice. There is no justice apart from justice. If I begin with myself, I begin in injustice. My first judgment is an unrighteous one. And then I start from an unrighteous position and hope to attain righteousness. Mahatma Gandhi said there is a higher court than the courts of justice, and that is the courts of conscience. It supersedes all other courts. But he's not wrong. The problem is that this truth, or to whatever extent it is true precisely because human consciences bear witness to an absolute law written upon their hearts. Romans chapter 2. Gandhi was not wrong that there is a higher court than the court of men, which is his point, but it is not the court of conscience, but the court of God. The God who judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Our passage reminds us that justice is the reign of God, and there is no justice apart from it. The very best efforts of human beings attempting to establish justice in this world apart from God will never eradicate injustice. The Rock, Yahweh, Israel's God, the true and living God, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. So we are reminded that justice is God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Something we know to be true. We know that that is the case. And yet we're tempted to think that there are certain ways and certain spheres where maybe what God has to say on the matter just isn't as important. I mean, after all, this is we live in an age of grace, right? Martin Luther King Jr. was absolutely right when he said, true peace is not merely the absence of tension, it is the presence of justice. True peace will require more than the relief of tension by outlawing or destroying everything that offends. It's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. True peace will not be accomplished by tearing down every wall that separates and everything that condemns. True peace requires the presence of justice. True peace requires justice. And justice, true justice, is the righteous judgment that condemns what is evil and praises what is good, much to the offense and ire of many. There will be no peace in our society until there is justice, and there will be no justice as long as we believe that we can do whatever is right in our own eyes. One final point that needs to be made here. One of the fundamental characteristics of justice in the Bible is impartiality. This is extremely important for us to understand. So, for instance, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 19, which is a book that one might refer to as law, more specifically, versus that wider section that is also law, we call the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 9 through 18, I won't read all of it. Let me just read one verse. And by the way, chapter 19 is broken into two parts that might be defined as love neighbor and love God. Verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. I would remind us also of Deuteronomy chapter 1. I read earlier, let me reread a section, and I charged your judges at that time, hear the causes between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall show no partiality. And we could easily scare up another 20 verses pretty much from just throwing a stone any place that talks about justice in regards to God's people acting justly. The prophets say it repeatedly. God is not partial, and God's people are to judge impartially. So you don't defer to the poor, and you don't defer to the rich. We could return to Isaiah chapter 11 and the promise there. The impartiality of God is at the very heart of justice. What does that mean? Well, it means that those who justify the wicked and those who condemn the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. It means guidelines, not bloodlines, would be another way to say it. Guidelines, not bloodlines. What does that mean? The Lord's guidelines are to be the determining factor for what is right and true and good, not your bloodline. Now, that's easy enough to understand in the Old Testament. I can give you a picture of it. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 13, the entire chapter is all about those who would lead others astray, those who would tempt others to follow someone other than Yahweh. But there's this really, starts with prophets, and it moves closer to the heart of a person. It reaches the point where it says, if your son or your wife or your friend tells you, come, follow other gods, you shall be the first to take up a stone and to put them to death. And praise the Lord, we don't do that anymore. Okay? But that principle still abides. It's guidelines, not bloodlines. Like, what is right and true, no matter what group you belong to. No matter what socioeconomic group you belong to, no matter what ethnic group you belong to, however you in your flesh define your belonging, it doesn't matter. Right and true transcends it all. It doesn't matter. Like, if there is a crime, in the midst of that crime, what is right and true is not dependent on where that person came from. It's not dependent on their family history. It's not dependent on their socioeconomic position. There is a truth that justice requires. And judgment cannot be made until that truth is understood. Guidelines, not bloodlines. At the end of the day, the impartiality of God in judgment should terrify each and every one of us. Guidelines, not bloodlines. It means it doesn't matter what family you're born into. It doesn't matter what education you have. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter how much money you have in your bank account. It means that there is a day when you will stand before an all-knowing, all-powerful God and give an account for every thought thought, every word spoken, every deed done, each and every one, and perfect justice will be rendered. Listen, in the end, we've gotten into using the Gray Havens expression. I love it, right? Everything sad will become untrue. All injustice at the end of the day will be made just, as those who have perpetrated those injustices will for all eternity suffer the consequences of raging against a holy and just God. Justice is a certainty. And God judges impartially. That's why it's helpful to remember that what God does here, he does not for the sake of David, but for the sake of God's people. What we read in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, God is doing not for the sake of David, but for the sake of his people. Now, David is one of God's people, praise be to God, but that's not the point. The promised land was now the land God promised, God's people in God's place under God's rule, full of the righteous judgments, justice, and equity of God. The manifestation of God's justice, praise be to God. For the sake of his people, all Israel, all his people, the manifestation of God's love, preparing us for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' reign is the kingdom of God. The kingship of God finally and fully exercised as it should be. And even now, Jesus reigns, administering justice and equity. Just think in those terms. The incarnation, the life of Christ, as he delighted in the righteous judgment of God. Allowing himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter, refusing to open his mouth, instead entrusting himself to the righteous judgment of God. Suffering the righteous judgment of God against the sins of his people. Vindicated by the righteous judgment of God on the third day when he was raised again. Manifesting now the righteous judgment of God through the proclamation of the gospel, of the good news that there is a God who is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And saints, friends, listen, Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. He will execute the righteous judgment of God. Listen, no one knows the day or hour. And you go back and you read some of the Puritans, who like Cotton Mather's and them, who came to the Promised Land. They were certain that the The dawning of the new era was right on the cusp. In their lifetime, they would see the return of Christ. Okay, I believe the same thing. I tell you about Cotton Mather's because I could be wrong, but I could be right. Like if you can hear the words of my mouth and you have not yet trusted in Christ, you need to understand that when he returns, he will execute perfect, impartial judgment. It will not matter whether your parents are Christian, whether they brought you to church week in and week out. It will not matter how morally upright you think you are. You will be judged according to the perfect, righteous law of God, and his judgment will be completely righteous. You have one hope, one out, one way. God the Father sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. He offered him as a sacrifice that he might shed his blood, that he might stand in our stead and receive in himself the just penalty due our sins. That is really good news. Because that day is quickly approaching when we will all be brought before the judgment seat of Christ and he will separate us, sheep and goats. Those who trusted in Christ, clung to him, held fast their confidence in him, lived for him, and those who continued to walk in rebellion. Many, many who cried out and longed for justice will in the end receive it. I have a rather long application here that I'm not going to. Listen. We who have heard, we who have believed, we who do understand what justice actually is, have a responsibility in our day and age to act in accordance with it, to boldly fight for it in whatever sphere the Lord has placed us, to not retreat into bunkers or caves, but instead to go forth into the culture and say, no, that is evil and that is good. How do I know? Well, not because I'm any smarter or wiser, but because I know the one who knows. True peace requires justice, which requires reconciliation with God. So let us be a people who overcome evil with good, proclaim the loving justice of God, or the just love of God to all people. In conclusion, David's reign was God's rule for God's people, manifesting his just love. Praise be to God for the true and better David, who has established, is administering, and will consummate God's rule for God's people forever. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, you know how we still struggle with doing what is right in our own eyes, judging and weighing and deciphering and discerning on our own, apart from your word, apart from a proper application of the principles found within, apart from a complete dependence upon your spirit, apart from acknowledging that you are the sole definer of what is just. We look and we think we know. Father, would you please forgive your people and cleanse us of such foolishness? Would you help us to be a people who take up your word and whose minds are renewed by it, whose lives are transformed by it? Let justice start in our homes, Father, and let us be a people who celebrate your love made manifest through the sending of your Son for the sake of your people. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.